Well, we'll be studying Daniel chapter 4 this morning, but first I'd like to open with a word of prayer. You indeed, Lord, are the King of all kings and Lord of lords. You are the sovereign ruler over history and over every human heart. We pray that as we come to this text, this passage in your word, that our eyes would be opened to see more of you and to see ourselves more accurately, even as you taught this great king so long ago, we pray. Amen. Well, the root sin, we've been talking in Sunday school about fruit and root, right? How sin, the fruits of sin, the different things that we do in our life come out of root causes and motives in our heart. Well, the root of all roots is pride. Pride was, in fact, the first enemy of God as it fed the initial rebellion of Eve and of Adam, of Lucifer himself. Pride takes us and it lifts our heads against God, not directly like rebellion does, but indirectly as it turns our heads away from the Lord to ourselves inward in self-love. So pride is, at its very heart, it's very idolatrous. It's self-love and self-worship. It enthrones self by dethroning God. It lifts self by cutting down God. And so God hates pride. In Proverbs 16:5, it says that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be like chaff. And the day is coming, will set them ablaze. So we have a very big problem. Pride is, in fact, our disease from birth. We all know that we're proud, every one of us, but I fear we don't know the half of it, do we? It has been described like an onion, where you deal with one layer of pride and peel that away and you just find that there's more. And you peel that away and there just seems to be more and more. Or it's been described by others as a dandelion, where you pull up the root, you think you get that thing out of there, and somehow it seems to have spread already. And if you don't get every little piece of it, it just continues to grow. And it'll grow anywhere, too, in cracks and places you don't think that there'd be any place at all for roots to get. Pride is so strong, and it's so pervasive within us, and yet, at the same time, so difficult to see within ourselves, isn't it? Whereas, on the other hand, it's so easy to see in others. It's difficult to see in ourselves because by pride's very nature, we look upon ourselves as being better than we really are. And so to see that we see ourselves as too big or too good is, by its very nature, not pride. So pride blinds us. It blinds us to just how bad we really are. In fact, pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick to their stomach except the one who has it. And it is like bad breath, so obvious in others, but so difficult to detect in yourself. Sin nature is to exalt ourselves to God's most high place. When we look through our eyes, our proud eyes, it is so much like looking into one of those magnifying mirrors, isn't it? Where everything looks bigger than it really is. That is what pride is to us. And the more we gaze into this mirror, the more impressed we are by what we see. It really has an intoxicating effect upon us, the more we gaze upon ourselves. It feeds off some of the most strange things, too, doesn't it? And we can begin to boast and feel bigger and better than we really are, even just by simple compliments. Compliments given for no real reason other than just by people being polite. Or people who, we have got kids in sports all the time, it seems like. And sometimes these sports teams, they'll just give participation ribbons or trophies to everyone. And you watch the kids walk away and they're so proud of themselves. And you just think, You did nothing, right? You did nothing. But these are the kinds of things which even as adults we tend to get excited about. We get excited and boast about even our humility, don't we? When we show some sign of service, some sign of outward focused or anything in our lives where we see ourselves really growing, we can so easily turn those things to pride. Pride even feeds off of failure to be recognized. When people don't really treat us the way we think we deserve to be. In fact, that's what self-pity is. So the world's solution to somebody being depressed and feeling sorry for themselves is to build them up. But really, that's not the solution at all. The problem is they're already too focused on themselves and they only wish that others would focus there too. And that's what makes them so upset. And so pride works itself in our lives in ways that we become protective of ourselves, demanding that others treat us with respect, angry at other people for what little sins we see in them and making the most of those things, right? Blaming others and even blaming them for what we've done by minimizing our own personal shortcomings and failures and maximizing those problems in other people. This is what pride does. It puts us in the highest place, a place that God alone deserves to be. As we look at Daniel chapter 4, we're going to see for one more week this man Nebuchadnezzar, this most powerful man in the world, in fact, the king of Babylon. If anyone's accomplishments ever justified human pride, it was his. Built this incredible city and secured a vast empire through previous military expansion and conquests. His empire went all the way from Egypt to Iran and from Syria to Saudi Arabia and included people groups from all sorts of places and different cultures, different languages. It was all underneath him and his absolute authority, his absolute power over them. Finally, toward the end of his life, which is where we come to in this chapter, he's able to settle down. He's able to begin enjoying it. He doesn't feel the burden and the pressure to just keep on expanding and increasing his power. Indeed, he had achieved all. And so he boasts. He boasted as if his greatness and all his accomplishments were due, in fact, ultimately to his own wisdom and power. And so our text this morning is going to have our Most High God cut him down to size. God indeed is going to teach him a lesson. If you look just summary-wise in this chapter, you will see this kind of phraseology repeated over and over. In verse 2, this Most High God being referred to here and how great His signs are, how mighty His wonders, His kingdom is everlasting, His dominion is from generation to generation. You see it again in verse 17, the last half, that this Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes. You see it toward the end of the chapter in verse 25 at the end of that section or that verse, that he will recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of man. And you see it again in verse 26, after you recognize it, that it is heaven that rules. Again, in verse 32 and verse 37, you see this emphasized over and over and over. The Most High is sovereign over all. He establishes kings and kingdoms and He dashes them. He ends them upon His will at His time. He alone deserves the honor and the recognition for having this kind of power and authority over man. To give it to anyone else, to ascribe this kind of power to any nation or any person who oversees nations is indeed dangerous, especially if it's one ascribing that kind of position and that high place to oneself. And so this chapter is that kind of story. It's a story of this man, Nebuchadnezzar, who had exalted himself and put himself in such a high place, but really thought it was because of his own doing, when in fact it was the Lord's. And at the end of his life, God teaches him a lesson, after which Nebuchadnezzar looks back upon what he learned in this lesson and records it here for us in chapter 4. So it is Nebuchadnezzar's speech. This is Nebuchadnezzar's decree. He's the writer here in chapter 4. which is fascinating to have a Babylonian king write an entire chapter of inspired text here for us in Scripture. This is an account of what God taught him after the lesson was actually learned. Let's begin in the first three verses with the king's introduction of his decree, his speech here. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. What the king has to say here, he felt the whole world should know. And this is in spite of what it showed about him, in spite of what it revealed about his own shame and his own insignificance. A great king showing to the whole world how small he really is, and showing how shameful his own exaltation, self-exaltation, really was. And he wanted everyone to see this. He felt compelled to exalt the unparalleled greatness of the Most High God in contrast to his own smallness. And so he goes in verse 4 to explain what it was that happened. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. And I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen along with its interpretation. Here you have the king frightened by another dream. We already saw a couple weeks ago, this was a dreaming kind of king, I guess, right? And he had trouble in the first instance with this interpretation, and so here he is again. And once again, the wise men were unable to interpret it, except Daniel. And so you have this, in a sense, this foolish king going to the wisdom of the world and showing it, or and having it be shown that it's really just foolishness to do so, until, of course, Daniel arrives, who the king by now, some 30, 35 years later probably, had developed a great degree of confidence in. And he recognized that there was something special about him, that God's Spirit rested on him. Now, there's debate in those verses as to whether it says in verse 8, for example, that in him was the Spirit of the holy gods, as to whether that is a reference to his polytheistic view and how he just recognized merely that among his pantheon of gods, that somehow in Daniel there rested some spirit, or whether this is a reference to God himself, and that at this time the king recognized Daniel's own theology, and that it's the holy God's spirit who is in him. And the reason that there's debate is because the Hebrew word here for gods is the Hebrew word for God. In fact, the word Elohim in Hebrew is plural. That last two letters in English, I am, in the Hebrew is the plural ending for a noun or for a word. And so whenever we hear the word Elohim, it's actually a plural word which has reference to the singular God that when it's actually referring to our God, it has reference to him as one. And there's all sorts of debates as to why that is. But nonetheless, the same word refers both to one and to many. So the same word for Elohim for our God is the same word when in other contexts it refers to many gods. And so here in this passage, the interpreters, the translators, at least most of them, have concluded that from his perspective as this Babylonian polytheistic king, he's referring to the many gods that he's aware of. I'm not convinced that's what's going on here. It's a little bit hard to tell, but from his perspective, he had respect for Daniel at this point. And we're going to see, especially since he is retelling an event that's taken place now, in hindsight, it could very well be that he's just simply recognizing that the Spirit of God is upon this man, Daniel. In any case, that's where the debate's at. And the point is the same either way. So, verse 10. Here he's going to describe his dream to Daniel, this man who he had developed such a great confidence in. Verse 10. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. You have this massive tree in his vision, this dream that he had. And it's seen here, it's pictured as almost like the center of the world, the tree around which everything else spins, seen as the world's protector and the way the world receives sustenance. It's a symbol of fertility and growth, of life and growth. This is what's there in this picture, this tree. And so he goes on, verse 13. So I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows: chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. You have this angel crying out, this watcher, screaming, it almost looks like he's shouting out, destroy this tree. And yet leave, even if the tree's to be destroyed, you're to leave the stump. And it says with this bronze band around it. It's a little bit hard for us culturally, so far removed, to understand what this band would have been like. It seems to have been some kind of band placed around a tree, maybe to protect it, or at least that was the purpose here. And the implication we're going to see in a minute is that the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, who this is going to be, this tree we're going to see, is to be protected. So I envision, as I go out into the woods and see these ribbons tied around certain trees that are kind of kept and preserved, that's kind of what I envision. I'm not sure if that's an accurate picture here. It may have been some kind of fence that was built around the tree, but somehow the stump was to be left alone. Cut it all up to pieces except the stump and the root system. Don't mess with the stump. Instead, notice in the middle of verse 15, the switch and the transition from this tree and it to a him. Do you see that? How it switches in the middle of the verse to talking about this person. Let him become, that is the tree, let him become like a beast. Let his mind, and literally the word mind there is for heart. And even as we've been seeing in our Sunday school class again, the interrelation between our thinking and our heart. And biblically speaking, these words are oftentimes used interchangeably. Here, the mind and the heart of the person is to be replaced in a sense. He's to become insane, this tree, for 7 periods of time. And he gives a purpose in verse 17. He says, this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the purpose. This great and mighty king being brought that low is so that he might be an object lesson about God for the watching world. God is doing something here in taking this man in his high place and casting him down in order to teach a lesson. Nebuchadnezzar is that lesson. Verse 18. So this is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. And then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. And Belteshazzar replied, My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. You see, here Daniel had served this king for many years now. He had seen his wickedness and his pride, but he had also come to appreciate him in many regards. And they had some kind of mutual relationship with each other that was respectful. He didn't want to tell the king what he had to tell him. He knew that this message of judgment and God's judgment upon him personally was one that was going to be very difficult for the king to receive. But even as we must speak hard truth and may be appalled by the kind of message that we have to declare to people concerning God's judgment, we have to be straightforward. There has to be a boldness even in us, even as Daniel had, yet never without compassion. And Daniel was marked by compassion here for this king. He goes on in verse 20. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. He had become a very powerful man, ruler of an empire which stretched across the known world, the Mediterranean world there. And now he was going to be humiliated, even as he was like this tree who the world looked to for shade, for protection. Now he's going to be cut down big time, turned into a madman. Imagine something like this happening in our own day to, say, our president, where one day instantly struck with insanity and crawling around on the White House lawn. Tragic. Devastating. And that's just what was prophesied concerning the king here. Verse 23. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground and with a band of iron, bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time have passed over him. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. The angelic decree has the king here being referred to even as this tree is described where he is to be chopped down. Daniel says that tree is you. You are to have your humanity stripped. Notice that's what is being described there. The heart of the king being changed, not being any more like a human, but instead like a beast. He's going to be driven away from man, living like the animals in the field and eating grass like cattle and drenched from the dew. It's curious how it is that a king, given a situation like that, could just be driven away from mankind. It seems only reasonable to conclude that he was just beyond help, that there was really nothing that man could do for him. And so they drove him away. Was he in some protected place? Well, probably so. But nonetheless, he was left alone. His humanity was stripped, and he was on the ground eating grass with the animals and drenched with the dew. Furthermore, verse 26, and in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. It's interesting, as a side note, you see who it is here that's described as ruling in verse 26? It's heaven. Oftentimes in the Bible, the language of heaven is used interchangeably for God. For example, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when it talks about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, those aren't separate things. They're the same. Or when we hear that there is a somehow heaven, we cry out to heaven. It's not a place that we refer to. It's the person. And that's what's described here. After you recognize that it is heaven that rules. He is the stump, right? King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel says, is this stump. And that what this stump remaining there means for him is that after this period of seven takes place or transpires, that the kingdom would again be his. That he would be restored when his sanity is restored, that the kingdom would also be restored. Now, this is remarkable. When it talks about this period of seven, the word could refer to seven anything, seven times, whether it's days or weeks or hours or minutes or years. Typically, though, as we see in Daniel in particular, it seems to be a reference to years. And that would make sense in context, though 7 years of living like an animal out in the fields is a very long time. And it's remarkable then that this prophecy would actually indicate that he is to have this kingdom restored at the end of that time. Imagine, again, in any kingdom, I don't care if it's America or anywhere else for that matter, but imagine for 7 years having your king lost. I mean, he's out in the, literally in the weeds. And you're waiting for 7 years to have that restored to him. What happens when a king somehow leaves office, when a king falls away somehow and he's no longer able to fill that role? You have a vacuum of leadership there which is formed, and people are starting to fight for those positions right away, aren't they? 7 years of that, and still the kingdom would be his when he comes back. Probably because of the role of Daniel. Daniel probably had a lot to do with that. He was, of course, high in command within the kingdom. But not only that, but he had the authority of this kind of dream, this kind of interpretation and prophecy behind him. And I imagine there was a little bit of fear and trepidation on the part of anyone who tried to change what was being done by Daniel here, right? After Daniel just said, this is going to happen to you, O king. And now it actually happens. I imagine that had a lot to do with that kingdom actually being kept in place for the king when he returned. It is remarkable on a human level for those reasons. It's also remarkable that God would leave anything at all for him, isn't it? A man with this kind of pride, a man with this kind of wickedness, and we didn't even describe the kind of wickedness that characterized his rule and reign for this many years. But that God would even leave a twig, much less the root system, is incredible. He could very well have just rained fire and brimstone, couldn't he have? But he leaves the whole root system, promises to restore this kingdom after these 7 years. You see, God's mercy was being demonstrated to this man in spite of him, wasn't it? In spite of his pride, in spite of his rebellion, his wickedness, and in the midst of judgment. There was this mercy, this statement. And boy, you see that in Scripture, don't you? All throughout, all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, right? The people sin, punishment is clear. Genesis 2:17, you're going to die. But as the curse is pronounced to Adam and Eve, there is in 3:15 a promise of hope. There will be one born by woman, the seed of which, who will bring in some kind of deliverance. There's some kind of hope that's given all the way from Genesis 3. And you see that kind of thing all throughout Scripture, even here to a foreign king, one who actually put down God's people. God was doing something very special with Nebuchadnezzar. In spite of him, in the midst of judgment, God's grace was on him. You see, he had no idea what he was getting into, did he? When he invaded Judea, starts bringing these captives back and has Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego and Daniel, and he starts interacting with these guys over the course of some decades. Here we have, at the end of those decades, Nebuchadnezzar having been dealt with by a continual testimony of these kinds of people, and Daniel in particular, and here his life is being transformed. God's hand is on him, and he's moving in this man's life. Notice also here, in this interpretation of the dream, what the trigger is for his restoration. Did you see that? You're going to be lost. You're going to be driven away, and you're going to lose your humanity for 7 years. But what is it that's going to trigger the change in him? Notice at the end of verse 25. Until you, what? Until you recognize, it's going to be something that happens up here. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes. The thing that's going to trigger this switch in you is going to be theological, isn't it? Or notice at the end of verse 26. This kingdom's going to come back after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. This is still man's only solution, isn't it? And all the thinking problems and behavior problems, the psychological problems, everywhere we go, the problem is our thinking. And here we have this literal insanity that came upon this man. And wherever we are in the spectrum of insanity, we're all there somewhere, right? And here the solution was to turn the eyes to the Lord. It was to think right about him and his lordship. You see, it is not acceptable to look other places for the kind of help that we have in our thinking, in our soul, is it? Looking to man apart from God for help is foolish. And how well did it work out for Nebuchadnezzar? Once again, he had another dream, calls these guys in, and guess what, Daniel, they failed. Right? Surprise, surprise. This is probably a reoccurring theme for him. If it wasn't about a dream, it was about something else. And repeatedly, he was able to go to a man of God and heard the answers that actually gave him the help he needed. You see, God expects the honor given to him. He is due that kind of honor and due that kind of recognition. It's not enough merely to acknowledge that there is some notion of God out there or some spiritual realm or whatever. What was essential is that the theology recognized God's sovereignty. See, we must embrace this truth, his lordship over all, which has an incredible impact on man, doesn't it? On our psyche. It has an incredible impact on the way we think about life and our troubles and our anxieties. Well, Daniel's counsel to him, in light of all these things, is given in verse 27. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Here we've had this dream. We know what its interpretation is. And king, this is a very, very scary thing for you. This prospect is serious. So heed my advice. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. You may be a great king, but you must humble yourself before the Most High God to whom your greatness is due. Repent of this life of wickedness. Repent of your pride and give glory to God. And perhaps, I love this, perhaps God may grant an extension of your peace and prosperity. The peace and prosperity that he gave you, that you're boasting in, through repentance, he may, by grace, by mercy, extend it. You remember what happened with Jonah? Jonah being sent off to the city of Nineveh, and after running around and getting chased around by whales and stuff, he finally gets there. And there he is in Nineveh and proclaims a message of hope, but a warning at the same time. And the city just changes, remember that, and repents. And what did God do? He took what would have been their judgment and withdrew it. And mercy, right? Mercy. But without a heart change, it does not matter how scary the dreams are or how profound or even prophetic the warnings may be, it's not enough. And it wasn't, this Nebuchadnezzar didn't fail to heed this call to repentance because he didn't believe the warning. He had learned to trust Daniel, and it was his dream that was being interpreted. And this was a very scary dream to him. But it wasn't enough because his heart hadn't been changed. Verses 28 to 33. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar, the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. All this happened, even as the prophet said. And yet God was patient with him, wasn't he? For 12 months, for an entire year, the Lord's pronouncement of judgment was withheld. There was a delay. And God seems to have waited, on the one hand, to give him an opportunity to repent. On the other hand, for this magnificent display, this monumental display or demonstration of his pride. Here he is on his rooftop and lets that out. Foolish move, right? Foolish move. King walking on his palace rooftop, and this would have been a tremendous palace. In fact, he had probably multiple palaces there. But here he is up high, nice vantage point, looking out over this great city which he had built. And of course, there's flat roofs, so the notion of the peaks, that's not really the issue. He's up on this roof looking out, and it would have been a tremendous scene. He had built an incredible city right there on the bank of the Euphrates River, which that city itself contained 2 of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. One of those being the Hanging Gardens, which were built for his wife, this massive monument, almost like a mountain, with the vines and the plants all acting like a permanent air conditioning on this place in the middle of the desert. So this would have been an incredible place. And second of all, the city surrounded by these huge walls, some 300 foot high is what they're estimated now to have been, as well as 90 feet wide. Massive. You could drive like a freeway on top of this wall, way up high, all the way around this city. And he was impressed, and understandably so. Problem is, he didn't give glory to God. He was impressed instead with himself. "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built, as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Pride is so dangerous, isn't it? God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It happened to Tower of Babel, trying to make a name for themselves, and didn't work out too well, did it? Or in Acts chapter 12 with King Herod and the people there standing before, or he's standing before this huge crowd of people who are trying to win his favor and crying out while he has this lecture or this speech that he's giving. They're crying out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And it says that he was instantly struck by what? You remember? By worms, right? You don't take God's glory. You don't steal it like that, right? There is danger involved. His success, Nebuchadnezzar's, made him believe. And isn't success blinding this way? But his success made him believe that he is the one that called the shots. That he was the ruler over all. He was indeed most high. His pride blinded him to the greater reality of the sovereignty of God. And so while the words, these boasting words, were still in his mouth, a voice from heaven pronounced the sentence. You are to be stripped of your kingly sovereignty and driven into the fields. You are to be stripped of your basic humanity and given the mind instead of a beast. He was in that frame of mind, unable to even practice basic hygienic care. Ratted hair, long, curly, gnarly nails, dirty, I'm sure. Unable to provide real shelter for himself so that the dew of heaven was just drenched him. Unable to prepare a decent meal, so he was eating grass like the cattle, and probably unaware of what he was really even doing. This was his lot. How quickly God is able to take a man at the highest point of his life and cast him down. This drastic action of God. However, in light of this passage, and even to this man, is to be seen as a gracious gift to the king, isn't it? You see, he was exposing Nebuchadnezzar's shameful pride. The pride was shameful already. It's just that it wasn't shameful to him. He didn't feel the shame. He was caught up in this look upon himself as though he were all that. And God was exposing reality to him, exposing the truth about himself and about the Lord. And this exposure eventually forced him to acknowledge that truth. And this is a gift. A gift. How many of you ever pray for humility? Lord, teach me humility. Scary, but you know what? It's worth it. God was gracious to him by humbling him this way. Verse 34. The king's response. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and in fact, surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Finally, after 7 years of insanity, after 7 years of inhumanity, his reason returned to him. The condition necessary for God to restore the king was, notice what it says, him humbling himself and turning his eyes where? To heaven. Or him humbling himself and conceding that the Most High is ruler over the realm of man. And that he bestows authority and power on whomever he wishes. 32. That's where you see that. That was what was necessary for God to restore him. Was for him to turn himself to the Lord, his eyes to heaven, humble himself, look rightly upon himself, and concede what he had been resistant to all these years, that God is the one who rules over all, that he alone is sovereign, and that even his own, that is the king's own power and place, are only as a gift of the Lord. How incredibly therapeutic of an effect praise has, doesn't it? You're feeling down, you're feeling distressed, whatever it is, and to turn your eyes off yourself and turn them to the Lord, it has this incredible effect to start turning your eyes around, turning your life around. That's what happened to him. So there is a burning question then that comes out as a result of that timing, the sequence that's given there. How does one who's lost his mind find sense enough to turn his eyes to heaven for help? How many of you are thinking that question as I'm talking through this?
How do we, if we are so caught up in wrong thinking, how did Nebuchadnezzar, who was the far extreme of all this, get to a point where he could actually turn his eyes to heaven so as to receive the help he needs? Because that's the condition that God placed upon him for his restoration. Well, it certainly wasn't by him turning to the help of the magicians or the Babylonian fortune tellers. They were no help. In fact, they're probably the ones that drove him away out into the fields. It wasn't by him turning to some ancient self-improvement techniques, right? That wouldn't have helped him much. And it wasn't even about changing his diet, right? He was already eating grass. Sorry. I got to get those digs in on the vegetarians every now and then. It was not even a matter, and this is key, the condition was not even a matter of concluding the 7 years. See, God said there's going to be 7 years and then this is going to happen. Well, I saw one commentary actually suppose that had Nebuchadnezzar not repented at the end of that 7 years, that he still would have been restored to his place. That's not the point. It wasn't just a matter of time after which then God would restore him, because that was the promise. The promise was based upon the repentance. The repentance was based upon him renewing his mind, upon him thinking right about God and conceding that he owes this back to God. So how do we get back to the question? How does one who loses his mind, or who's thinking wrong and caught in this trap of wrong thinking, have sense enough to turn his eyes to God so as to receive the help from the Lord that he needs? In this case, God had already determined beforehand that he would do a miraculous work on the heart of Nebuchadnezzar to open his eyes at 7 years' time. What was necessary for the king to be able to turn to the Lord was, first of all, an initial work by the sovereign grace of God upon his heart to soften it, upon his eyes to open them. And when God did this work, it opened up his eyes so that he could declare things like this. Things like these praises. I praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, he says. That's a work of God in his heart. And that's what it took in his life. This does not remove, however, the king's responsibility. You see, he was held captive by his own insanity because of his rebellion. He was held captive because of his stubborn pride and his refusal, his desire to reject this wisdom from Daniel, to reject this warning from the Lord. It was his stubborn pride which kept him in that place. But what do we need in our stubborn pride? But the grace of God. And he would be freed and restored only when he repented. And that's exactly what happened. By God's grace, we have in this man, Nebuchadnezzar, this beautiful picture of repentance, don't we? The kingdom fully restored to him and in all of its original glory, plus some. Here, and he's finally able to speak with such praise. The language here, he exalted and blessed and praised and honored the Most High God. Those are the words that he's using. You see, this chapter is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony of praise to God. It is not, this is a real key point, this chapter is not Nebuchadnezzar's lament about this rough period of 7 years that he had to go through before finally his circumstances changed again. That's not what this chapter is about. What he's doing is basically thanking God. He's bearing witness to God's gracious work in his life for these 7 rough years. Why? Because of what it taught him. Because of what he learned. Because he learned to praise and exalt that God and put himself in his proper place. He is rejoicing for having been taught a very difficult lesson through very difficult circumstances. His trial was a good gift from the Lord. Because of the lesson on humility that he learned, and because of the lesson on theology. You see, it is not only rulers of the world who need these lessons, though, is it? It is not only the rulers of the world who are proud and need to be brought low. Do you still struggle with pride? A couple of you, maybe? If so, do you make the most of the lessons that God is using to teach you? The trials, the circumstances in your life. What do you do with the evidence around you that you're not all that you think you are? Because we all have the evidence, don't we? There's plenty of things. We're not all like Nebuchadnezzar, where the evidence actually pointed in the other direction. Right? If there was a man who really could have boasted, it's a man like him kind of thing. We're not like that. We're pretty simple folks, right? And that's how it usually goes. There's plenty around us to demonstrate that, in fact, we are nothing. We are insignificant. The kinds of things that the king learns to say at the end, we ought to be able to say pretty easily. And yet we struggle with pride. And so, do we learn the lessons? Here there was a pretty dramatic lesson taught to the king, and it worked. What about you? What about your own lessons, your own trials? Do you allow those trials to turn you more inward? To be more self-focused? To dwell on your own problems and wallow in self-pity? Do you allow your triumphs and your successes to turn you basically to your own greatness? Right? Do you walk around your rooftop boasting about how good you are? Maybe without words, but in your attitude? Or do you allow those things in your life, whether successes or whether trials, to give you, to point you back to the Lord and say, Lord, I trust you with where you have me in life. Lord, I thank you for the many blessings that you've given me. Where's your heart in these things? Is it toward the Lord in worship? Or are you an idolater at heart? Pride is at the heart of those issues. And we have an opportunity out of a passage like this to have learned a lesson from someone else. We can pray, Lord, teach us to be humble, and we can wait for the trial. Or we can say, Lord, there was another man back in Daniel 4 who had a trial. Let me learn from him. Right, that's wisdom. Or we can look around us and say, Lord, teach me from these things. Help me. There's, again, so much evidence. We need to make the most of these opportunities and be brought low. Because after all, God, he lifts up the humble, but he brings down the lowly, doesn't he? Let's pray. Lord, teach us. Teach us to humble ourselves. Open our eyes that we may indeed turn to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.